Well, I have the privilege of teaching in here for the next couple of months. So it is, as I've said before, it's a good time to go on vacation if you don't like my teaching. Just to give you an idea where we're going with this series, I've struggled to come up with a succinct title that really captures every issue we're going to be looking at. For instance, we're going to be looking at things like inerrancy, sufficiency, how to know God's will for your life, expository preaching, English Bible versions, biblical apologetics, and canonicity, which is what we're going to look at today. So you can see it, there's not really an easy way to capture all of those ideas, but basically it's going to be a series which examines certain attributes of Scripture and various practical issues that flow out of those attributes, and really highlighting the authority of Scripture. What does the authority of Scripture imply about our apologetics, about the canon, about inerrancy, and such? So that's where we're heading, and I want to kick off this morning by looking at the issue of canonicity. Now, how do we as believers know that these 66 books, nothing more, nothing less, are the Word of God? And also, we're going to spend a few minutes discussing issues relating to the formation of the canon in the early church. So, for instance, why did it take until the middle of the 4th century for a formal list to be formally listed out and things like that? So, admittedly, we could spend the entire 2 months I have just on the canon itself. We would not run out of any issues to discuss. But instead of that specific and detailed approach, which you could get in any article or theology book, I want to just basically do a jet tour through this topic from a theological standpoint rather than an evidential standpoint. So rather than, you know, putting Matthew on the table and saying, here's all the arguments for why this is included, and then Mark and such. That's all readily available. That's all important. But that information is secondary to knowing and understanding the theology of the canon. Christians today tend to fail to recognize the study of the canon is a theological issue. In fact, your view of the canon is directly related to your view of Scripture. How you view Scripture and its authority directly influences how you view canonicity. So you can't talk about the canon without talking about the authority of Scripture. So with that general framework in mind, let me begin just by what we're not going to accomplish with the study this morning. First, the study is not designed for outsiders, for unbelievers. In other words, you're not going to be equipped with such clear and irrefutable evidence that you can now convince that skeptic in your life that the Bible really is the Word of God. And one major reason we're not approaching it from that angle is because it's impossible to equip you with such clear and irrefutable evidence that you can now convince a skeptic, because a skeptic's problem is not primarily an intellectual or evidential problem, where if you can just help him reason correctly, he can come to an understanding of the Scriptures. He will accept the books as truth. No, there is no theologically neutral approach to the canon. So that's a presupposition of this entire study. There is no theologically neutral approach to the canon. Therefore, an unbeliever's problem is never primarily an intellectual problem or an evidential problem, but a moral problem. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can jot down, you probably know it. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So there's language of unwillingness. He won't accept them, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So there's language of inability, because they are spiritually discerned, they're spiritually appraised. So granted, the history is all there, the evidence is all there, it's reasonable to believe, but due to the effects of sin, the natural disposition of the unbelieving mind is hostility toward God, hostility toward the Word. Furthermore, you're familiar with Luke 16 in the context where we're given insight into a man's interaction with Abraham as he's in that temporary hell that he's found himself in. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he's pleading with Abraham to, in essence, go give extra biblical evidence to my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. In other words, they won't listen to Scripture, but surely they will listen if someone comes back from the dead. That's his line of argumentation. Well, Abraham's response is helpful for our purposes this morning. This is Luke 16:31. Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What's the principle? You can give someone all the proofs, all the evidences, all the supernatural miracles you want, but if they have a heart that's unwilling to submit to God, they will reason away those evidences and suppress them. In other words, the same heart that rejects Scripture is the same heart that rejects evidences. So when we study things like the canon, it becomes all the more important to understand the proper biblical balance between what we call external evidence and internal evidence. So though by no means irrelevant or unimportant, our conviction of the divine origin of these 66 books does not ultimately rest on things that are outside of these 66 books. That's called external evidence, like church councils, like the abundance of ancient manuscripts, the testimony of the early church fathers, archaeological discoveries confirming the Bible, the testimony of history, anything that can't be demonstrated by Scripture itself. They're helpful, it's true, but it's not authoritative, and it's not inspired. So external evidence might be truth, but it is not truth. It might be true, it's not truth, is what I meant to say. In other words, you don't measure whether or not something is true, ultimately, by what the church says about it, or what history says about it, but rather by what the Word of God says about it. And that's the key difference between Scripture and all other information, even if it's true information. Scripture is uniquely binding, uniquely authoritative. Now, preaching to the choir, I understand that with that theme, but why is that important when it comes to how we think about the canon of Scripture? Because oftentimes in our practice, we tend to neglect the fact that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. In other words, the Scriptures are ultimately authoritative, and therefore they need no external support because they, in and of themselves, are their own apologetic, their own defense. And it must be this way if they are indeed ultimately authoritative, as we claim. Why? Well, because once we point to something else in order to prove sola scriptura, Scripture alone is authoritative, once we do that, we imply Scripture isn't authoritative. Instead, it's whatever we just used to point and prove that Scripture was authoritative. Now, in case you're confused, let me confuse you further. Brian Borgman says this: we have created a canon outside of the canon to determine the canon. Okay, here's what he means. We've created an authority or a standard which is outside of the actual authority or standard, the Bible, in order to prove that the standard authority is the Bible. So our method is self-contradictory, it's self-defeating. If we have to go to history or church councils or church creeds or manuscript evidence or the church itself to prove that our canon is authentic, we've just appealed to a higher authority than the Scriptures themselves. In fact, you'll read Christian scholars and authors who say the way we determine the authenticity of the canon is the same way we determine the authenticity of any other ancient literature. Now, you can see the problem with that. That's bad theology. Because the Bible's not just true, it is truth. It is the standard by which all things are to be measured. So we don't prove it in order to use it. We use it, and it evidences itself to be the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said this: a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, in other words, there's all these evidential books trying to prove the Bible without using the Bible, When there are most of these kind of books, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads and they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them that they should just stand back, open the door, and let the lion out of the cage. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch, Spurgeon says. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, let the lion out, and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Well, let's capture that in one sentence. The canon of Scripture is its own apologetic. It's its own defense. So, this study isn't designed to convince the skeptic. It's not going to primarily focus on external evidences, even though those are important, and we should be equipped with those. So what is our goal, if it's not that, when we look at the canon? First of all, it's an equipping and edifying agenda for the believer. One way it will equip us is showing us that our trust in the canon of Scripture is warranted. In other words, it's not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not anti-intellectual or contrary to normal human reasoning and evidences. No, it is reasonable. It is historically credible. It's just not dependent ultimately on those things. That's where evangelicals err today. They communicate it in such a way that it's ultimately dependent on those things. But no, it's not dependent, which is why we won't spend the majority of our time talking with that. We're going to talk about the theology behind the canon. Well, how else is this going to equip and edify the believer? Two temptations that are common with regard to the Bible. If you've been a believer any length of time, you've probably wrestled with at least one, if not both of these. First, what we would call a less dangerous, or not even really a temptation. This is just confused or lacking clarity. For instance, suppose you're reading 3 John in a Bible reading plan, and you read through it. You're not doubting it's the Word of God. You're submitting your heart to its truth. You're assuming that it's inspired. But every time you read it, you wonder, this is kind of a short little letter. It's kind of unique in its content. I wonder why this is included in the Bible. So it's just you're just confused. You're lacking clarity. So you can believe it's the Word of God while at the same time wondering why it's included and how it came to be included. And when you're given the answer, it's not going to help you believe the trustworthiness of 3 John anymore. But it is going to remove that speed bump, that hurdle that your mind kept going to every time you approached that letter. So that can be helpful when we look at the canon. Now, what's a more significant temptation that our hearts might wrestle with when it comes to the Word of God? You're reading a letter and your heart wonders, is this really God's Word? That's a more significant one. Is this really God's Word? I'm banking my entire life on this, my eternal destiny, my parenting, my work, my marriage, every detail of my life is coming under the authority of these 66 books. How can I be sure? Well, let's just note that both experientially and biblically, here's how we don't fight that temptation. Here's what won't satisfy it. Historical evidences that we really don't know too well anyway. Church councils that are pretty hard to keep straight at times. Manuscript examination, the practice of textual criticism, which is reserved for people much smarter than us. Now, those things don't provide clarity and comfort in that moment of temptation. It won't do to fight the temptation with, well, I'm no historian. I'm no biblical scholar. I wasn't there when the letters were written, so I sure hope the scholars got it right. I sure hope men much smarter than me and with much more time on their hands, with access to all the relevant data, I sure hope they exercise extreme caution in putting our Bibles together. That's not going to satisfy your heart in that moment. Now, if that's how we fight that temptation, it's only faithful historians and the intellectually elite who could know with certainty the Bible we have as the Word of God. That would result in misery for the majority of us. John Calvin says this, yet if this is so, in other words, if the canon is ultimately determined by man and rests on man's judgments, he writes, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? So, if we don't fight the temptation about the canon with external evidences, like history and church councils and things like that, how do we fight it? Well, how do you fight any other temptation in the Christian life? Faith in God and his promises. We must appeal to the faithfulness, wisdom, and sovereignty of God in ensuring his church has the correct canon. In other words, we trust that God providentially oversaw the development of the canon and led his church by his Spirit to recognize the inspired letters. For us to assume that we're missing a letter that should be in our canon, or that there is one added that isn't inspired in our Bibles, that's to assume that God allows his people to either be confused about what he said or prevented his people from having access to a letter that's profitable, to an inspired letter. So, in our hearts, one way we can combat that temptation is appeal to the faithfulness of God. Where else can we turn but the Lord? We can't trust in the reliability of fallen man, no matter how reliable it might be. No, we go to the same place Peter went to in John 6, 67 and 68. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, Lord, I can't have the certainty I need to depend upon my ability to research all the historical data and ancient manuscripts and other evidences. I need something much more sure than that. I need something that rises above mere human reasoning and human research. So what do we need? Where does our certainty come from with regard to the 66 books? Well, it has to come from God himself. We need the Spirit of God to so work in our hearts, opening up our minds to understand the scriptures so we can have absolute certainty with what is written. It's what theologians call the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Here's Calvin again. The testimony of the Spirit is all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it's sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit, because until he illumines their minds, they ever waver among many doubts. Okay, Calvin, then what's the role of even looking at church history and other evidences like that? Here's what he writes. Of themselves, these proofs are not strong enough to provide a firm faith until our Heavenly Father lifts reverence for Scripture beyond the realm of controversy, controversy in our minds. These human testimonies, which exist to confirm it, they won't be in vain if, as secondary aids to our feebleness, they follow that chief and highest testimony. Okay, so that's a helpful balance. External evidences about the canon, about Scripture, they're not irrelevant as long as God has done a work in your heart to give you certainty that rises above those evidences. Take a look at John 10 for a moment. John 10, verse 25. What we don't want to do is just quote church fathers and reformers and assume because they said it must be true. We obviously want to go to Scripture. So John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them. And this is the unbelieving group that he was speaking to at the time. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. So you don't accept my works and my teaching because you're not among my sheep. You don't have ears to hear. What's different about my sheep? What's unique about my sheep? Those whom I've chosen, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So where do I go when I'm tempted to believe, is this really God's word? Is the canon legitimate? I go to Christ himself and promised, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep won't create the canon. They will recognize the canon. The canon will really create the sheep as they submit to it. Now, let me just ask you a question to help illustrate this reality. If you're a Christian here this morning, how did you initially become convinced of the Bible's trustworthiness? These 66 books. Furthermore, why do you continue to submit to these 66 books, no more and no less? Did you take a seminary class on canonicity? Could you stand up and defend the historical progression of the canon in church history? Do you believe these books because you, like all Christians, were just really gullible, and when you were converted, somebody handed you a Bible, and you trust that person, and you're going to bank your entire eternal destiny on it based on the testimony of that one person who handed you the Bible? No, I don't think any of us would answer like that. Isn't it interesting that when a person is regenerated, we don't have to place them in a seminar, in a 12-week course on the historical progression of the canon so they can now trust it? No. Now, if they've come out of a cult or a false religion, there might be some additional hurdles there. But for the most part, from conversion onward, there's going to be a trust in the Scriptures, regardless of our understanding of how the Scriptures came to be. So why do we ultimately trust the canon? We trust the canon because a spiritual work has been done in our hearts. God has given us certainty by his Spirit as to the divine origin of these books. If you're among Christ's sheep, you will hear his voice, you will follow them. Now, with that framework in mind, this next part could have really been at the beginning, but I wanted just to lay that framework. We have been talking about the canon the whole time, and I haven't even defined it. So hopefully you've had a basic idea about what it was, but in case you haven't, for the majority of redemptive history, God has always had a divinely inspired, authoritative canon, comprised of documents which serve the people of God in all matters of life and godliness. What is a canon? What's the definition of a canon? Well, Greek architects had an instrument that they used to measure various distances as they were designing structures. It was a straight rod with marks set into it, just like our modern day ruler. It had to be unbendable and completely accurate, and the Greek word for this ancient ruler, canon. And it's actually used in the Bible, not the way that we use it, but it is used in Galatians 6:16. I'll just read it. And those who walk by this rule, this canon, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Later on in the second century and onward, it became used to refer to a body of truth or a rule of faith, a standard for one's faith. What is our canon? Well, it's a collection of writings that's regarded as Scripture by the corporate church. A collection of writings that's regarded as Scripture by the corporate church. theologically, one book with one divine author over a period of 1,500 years through the instrumentality of about 40 human authors. Now, here's why we say that. Genesis is written by Moses about 1405 BC. Revelation, written by John around 95 AD, hence 1,500-year time span. And you tally up all the contributing human authors and you get right around 40. Practically speaking, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And one way to think about the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament books is to consider that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he confirmed the Old Testament writings as inspired and authoritative, and he pre-authenticated the apostles' message to be inspired and authoritative. You can read John 14 and John 16 for that info. Now, you're probably aware there's much less controversy with the Old Testament than the New Testament. In fact, probably in your own experience, the doubts that you might wrestle with in those moments of temptation probably don't have to do with the book of Genesis, but rather something like Jude or a book like that, or even John or whatever it might be. Well, one reason is because we have an inspired account of how God's people viewed the Old Testament. That's why there's much less controversy with it. By the time of the destruction of the temple in the 2nd century BC, all the Old Testament books were universally accepted by the majority of the Jews. Now, it's not to say there weren't pockets of confusion or disagreement over certain books, but the majority was widespread acceptance by all 39, even though they had them arranged differently in a Hebrew Bible. You notice in the gospel accounts, it didn't take a lot of effort for anyone to prove the Old Testament canon. Nowhere do we see the Pharisees and Jesus arguing about which books belonged in the Old Testament. That's pretty significant. Why? Because the Pharisees would have looked for any opportunity to nail down Christ on an issue that he was wrong, and Jesus would have done it with the Pharisees as well, but neither of them are doing that. They're both appealing to the Old Testament canon as we know it. Now, one issue that I'm sure enters your mind when we bring up the Old Testament is the Apocrypha. You can't talk about the canon of Scripture, especially at that point in history, without the Apocrypha. Now, this was eventually attached to the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was completed in 2nd century BC. The Apocrypha is a group of letters which currently appears, you all know this, in a Roman Catholic Bible as Scripture. It should be noted the letters don't claim divine origin. The vast majority of Jews did not regard them as Scripture. There's no evidence in the New Testament that Jesus or the apostles regarded them as Scripture. They were constantly quoting and appealing to the Hebrew Old Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and yet they never quote from the Apocrypha, never refer to it as Scripture. Now, the Apocrypha is a subject that we could spend weeks on and months on easily. There's a ton of information out there on it. But instead of narrowing in on that, I just want to broaden it. I want to give us the theological framework for how to think about non-canonical works. The Apocrypha is just one of the most popular ones, but whether it's that one or any other piece of literature that is rejected by conservative evangelicalism, but it's included by various religious groups or even cults associated with Christianity, how do we think about the groups? They want to include works as strange as the Gospel of Thomas, or as orthodox as the Shepherd of Hermas, or First Clement, or the Gospel of Peter, anything that have tried to impose themselves on the canon throughout history. All right, well, here's where our biblical presupposition is helpful. There is no theologically neutral approach to the canon. Okay, so today, when a group of people are clamoring for the inclusion of a non-canonical book in the Bible, they all have something in common. Significant doctrinal error and confusion about the gospel. In other words, they believe drastically different things than we do about aspects of theology that we would consider Christianity 101. Who is man? Who is God? What is the gospel? Drastically different, more times than not. Now, let me clarify. I'm not talking about a person who is confused or struggling to reject non-canonical books or confused about adding a certain book that we wouldn't think would be in the canon. In a similar way, a person can be confused or lack clarity about the Trinity and still be a believer. I hope so, right? Otherwise, none of us are believers. Even Christians that have been believers for years, you find it hard to talk about the Trinity for more than 5 minutes without saying something heretical, okay? Now, on the other hand, if someone is wholeheartedly rejecting the Trinity, teaching falsehood about the nature of God, that's when they're evidencing an unregenerate heart, not confusion or a lack of clarity. So we're not talking about a confusion. We're talking about a person or group who is wholeheartedly saying, this book that you don't have in your Bible, it's inspired, it should be in your Bible, and you're being disobedient by not having it. That's the group that we have in mind. And my point is, you're not going to meet a group like that who's really, really passionate about, hey, the Gospel of Thomas, that should be in your Bible, who also knows the gospel and affirms all the things that we would hold dear and are the essence of Christianity. It's not going to be the case. Those things go hand in hand with false doctrine and a false gospel. There's always a theological agenda involved, which is why the battleground is not to get hung up on all the evidences about the Gospel of Thomas. The battleground is the gospel itself. If you can't get clarity on the gospel, what's left to discuss? So it is a gospel issue. It's not an in-house debate. They need Christ, and once Christ opens their eyes, then as one of his sheep, they will follow his voice and reject the voice of strangers. Now, just in case you're wondering what the voice of a stranger sounds like, let me read the end of the Gospel of Thomas for you. Here's the end. Anybody ever read the Gospel of Thomas? It's interesting. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, now.
That may work well with this.
Now, if we haven't had enough of that, here's one from the Apocrypha, Sirach 25, verse 19. This is from the Apocryphal letters. "Any iniquity is insignificant compared to a wife's iniquity. May a sinner's lot befall her." There's a husband's life verse right there. Now, the point of bringing those up is, it's not like there's a bunch of options out there that are similar to Scripture, written at the time of the apostles. This stuff's pretty crazy, and it contradicts other Scriptures. So, first and foremost, take note of the theological issues surrounding the inclusion of non-canonical works. It's a gospel issue. Now, let's transition on how the New Testament canon came to be. Most of your questions are going to be about the New Testament, so I wanted to spend time on that. Now, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which determines the canon of Scripture because it assumes infallible authority to do so, we believe the Church rather recognizes the canon. So the inspired letters, they are part of the canon. They are authoritative from the moment they're written, regardless of who knows about them and regardless of whether or not the Church has recognized them. As one author noted, it's the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. The Catholic Church operates like a thermostat when it comes to the canon. It determines the temperature in the room. It determines the canon. The Protestant Church believes it should rather reflect the role of a thermometer. It just measures what's going on. It recognizes, it responds to what's already going on in the room. Now, in both instances, the Church plays a significant role. But in one case, the Church has infallible authority. And in the other case, the Church has no ultimate authority but submits itself to the ultimate authority, the canon itself. So the Church doesn't create the canon creates the Church. J.I. Packer says it this way: "The Church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity. Newton didn't create gravity, he recognized it." Now you say, how did the Church recognize it when God didn't give an inspired table of contents? In fact, you ever wondered, wouldn't it have just been so much easier to have an inspired table of contents? You know, we wouldn't have any discussion. Well, actually, it wouldn't solve anything. It wouldn't solve anything. An inspired table of contents, so that'd be the 28th book of the New Testament, you're going to have to now ask the same questions of it that you ask of all the other 27 books. You've just gone one book deeper into the process now. On what basis do you know the table of contents is really from God and inspired? In either case, the Lord didn't provide his letters by dropping them out of heaven with an inspired table of contents, but through normal historical channels. Some New Testament letters were written 40 years apart, some in vastly different geographical locations. It would have been years before some regions even knew some books existed, let alone time for that book to gain traction in the church. Now, you ever wondered where we got the expectation that there would be immediate and complete consensus on all 27 books in the New Testament the moment they were written? Where did we get that expectation? Here's how the train of thought goes. If God truly inspired these books and these books alone, and if Christ's sheep hear his voice, and the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of all true believers to recognize the books, then there would be immediate and complete consensus regarding all the books. But actually, based on both theological and historical reasons, we should lean in the opposite direction. In other words, we should expect there to have been a considerable amount of time and debate about which books were canonical, and that's exactly what we see. Why would we expect that? First of all, the work of false teachers and the spiritual forces of evil at work to deceive and confuse. Why would there be no confusion and controversy and debate about the canon when the first words out of the serpent's mouth in Genesis 3 was, "Did God really say?" That's the agenda of the spiritual forces of evil. Secondly, it's clear in Scripture that men can resist the Spirit's work and hinder the Spirit's work. You know, we could make the same wrong assumption about other areas of the Christian life. We could say because the Spirit is at work in the lives of all believers, they'll never sin. They'll never have any times of backsliding. That's not a biblical conclusion. It wouldn't be correct to say that no one is a Christian who sins, or anytime you sin, it's evidence you don't have the Spirit. No, it's better to conclude that through the work of the Spirit, the overall collective direction of one's life is one that bears fruit, if they've been justified. Well, likewise, the biblical teaching that Christ's sheep hear his voice, it doesn't require perfect reception by all believers with no periods of disagreement or confusion, but simply a church that, by the work of the Spirit, over time, will collectively respond. Thirdly, not all who disagree and are confused about the canon are part of the church. Okay? Our failure to distinguish between true and false Christianity in early church history contributes to the fact that we think there's much more disagreement than there actually was. It's similar today when a Christian poll is taken in America. Oh, those bug me. Those bug me. Are those surveys really representative of what Christians believe? You know, 1 out of 5 Christians don't believe in the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus. Then they're not Christians. The whole survey is worthless. It's not theologically informed. Surveys have to be theologically informed or they're worthless. But imagine 2,000 years from now, assuming there was no internet and not a lot of information about our time period, those surveys might confuse church historians 2,000 years from now. So that could be a factor which causes us to think there was more confusion and disagreement than there really was. The fourth reason we would expect the formation of the canon in the early church to take considerable time is because of the nature of communication in the ancient world. How much faster could we have expected the canon to be listed out and agreed upon if there were such things as internet and other advances in communication? Sometimes it's hard to remember the church or the world did exist once without the internet. It is possible. If something happens today, we have the capability in the palm of our hands to get up-to-the-minute information from anywhere in the world. It's remarkable. Well, obviously, they didn't have that. They didn't have daily newspapers, Christianity Today, copy machines, Twitter, Facebook, and any of those things where they could communicate with one another. How did they? Well, look at Ephesians 6:21, just to give us an example of how one fellowship might communicate with another one. Paul writes, "So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." That's how communication happened. Sometimes days, more likely weeks, and surely often months, separating communication between one local fellowship and another one. So taking these things into account, it's not hard to see why some letters didn't gain traction until later on. They needed time to impose themselves on the church. They needed time for copies to be handwritten and made. And furthermore, what else did the earliest Christians lack that we take for granted? The historical witness of past generations. They had nothing. They had no history. See, we have generation after generation after generation of faithful believers handing down the body of truth to us. From the church fathers to the reformers to the Puritans, giants of the faith, we stand on the back of their faithfulness to the truth. Now, if we're going to reject a letter that they held as inspired, we would have to have pretty good reason to do that. And furthermore, the fact that there were some pockets of disagreement and debating early on in the church shows that they were being cautious and careful. It would have encouraged critical thinking about the texts, giving us all the more confidence in their final conclusions. So, all that to say, the fact that we don't see a formal list show up until arguably 3rd century, most likely 4th century, it's not a cause to dread in a discussion with someone. That's exactly what we would expect if we're biblically and historically informed. So when do we see the first New Testament canon listed out? Well, most would say in the 4th century, and that's the letter of Athanasius. He cited the 27 books as being the only true books. But there is evidence supporting Church Father Origen actually beat Athanasius to the punch more than 100 years earlier. So this is about 250 AD, middle of 3rd century. Origen lists out all 27 books as unique in authority. Why is this one not typically highlighted? Because there is the question of whether a scribe added the book of Revelation to his list. So half of the manuscripts of that time have it, half of them don't. So there's just some debate about that. But in either case, the absolute latest we see it would be the middle of the 4th century, 350, 360. Earliest we might see it would be the 250 range. Now, we could wrongly conclude, as we've already talked about, that what took so long was that church leaders just traveled from village to village, and they would go to each church and take votes, and they'd put Matthew on the table, and they would say, all in favor, aye, and then they would just go right down the line, and every few months they'd tally up the votes, and eventually they had their canon in a few hundred years. Well, thankfully, there was never a vote to determine what books go into the Bible. You do not want your eternal destiny based on a vote of fallen man, no matter if they're regenerate or not. If you were to approach the average Christian in the 2nd or 3rd century and say, hey, why did you guys choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They would look at you like you were crazy. They would say, we didn't choose anything. That's what was handed down to us. That's what's always functioned in the church as authoritative. They would say the same thing that we would say. Why did you guys choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We didn't choose anything. That's what we use. That's what was handed down to us. So if there was widespread acceptance in unity long before the middle of the 4th century, as I would argue, why did the church eventually list it out? Why didn't they do it earlier if there was all this agreement? Well, I'm not sure we know every reason, but we do know a few major reasons that played a role. Let's consider the early church for a moment. The first 300 years of the church's existence, constant stream of martyrdom and heavy persecution. You have Nero in 64 to 68, capital offense to be a Christian, punishable by death. Okay? Nero set the tone for what would be a long train of emperors who would persecute Christianity all to varying degrees, some more severe than others. The last major Roman persecution occurred under Diocletian. This was known as the Great Persecution. It was considered to be the worst of all. Now, his reign right at the beginning of the 4th century, which is the same century where you start to see all the church councils and all the formal listing of the canon. Diocletian issued an edict in 303 to promote religious uniformity. This edict, which remained in effect for 10 years, called for the burning of the church's sacred writings. Okay, it was known even by the persecuting world, Christians had a canon. They had a collection of writings that they regarded as sacred. They regarded as scripture. So Christians were compelled to turn over these writings to the authorities to be burned. Those who gave in to the pressure and handed over scripture were called traitors. On the other hand, those who refused, they were imprisoned, they were killed, and they were called confessors or martyrs. The evidence suggests, of course, that by this time, so this is 303, congregations had determined which literature was sacred and which was not. What is worth dying for and what is not worth dying for? In other words, they would attempt to fool the authorities and give them non-canonical works. Here, take this book by a Christian author. It's fine. I'm not denying the faith by giving you this. But they weren't willing to die for scripture. They wouldn't hand over scripture. Otherwise, they were called a traitor. So that's one political factor that led to the scriptures sort of rising to the surface in the air of that time. There's at least one more. Enter Constantine. You guys know Constantine. He was an army officer known for having a vision while he was marching with his army. He saw the cross shining in front of the sun with the words, with this sign, conquer. Okay, so shortly after that, Constantine and his army defeated his rival, captured Rome, and he was named the next emperor. So he took that as basically God's favor on his life. He equated that vision with his conversion. And he basically said, you know, when I do things in the name of Christianity, things go my way. So I'm going to promote this religion to the best of my ability. So he basically does the opposite of what Diocletian did. So now, instead of it being a punishable by death to be a Christian, now it's socially acceptable and favorable to be a Christian. It just completely reverses itself. He issues the Edict of Milan. Christianity is now the religion. It's favorable. You're going to get a tax break for being a Christian now. So it's not only tolerated, laws are passed to favor it and help it grow. It's popular, it's trendy, sort of like, you know, 10, 20 years ago here, where you could just attach yourself to Christianity, there's no consequences whatsoever. Well, this call, or let me back up. Something significant Constantine did was he pushed for religious unity and conformity, and he threatened banishment for those who did not conform. And he directed Eusebius, I think I'm saying his name right, to have prepared for the churches 50 copies, and here's a quote from Constantine. I want you to create 50 copies of the sacred scriptures, which you know to be especially necessary for the restoration and use in the instruction of the church. So these copies were intended to replace what? What had just been burned under the Diocletian reign. All the scriptures that had been burned, all the copies, now Constantine comes along and he says, I want you to make copies of scripture now. Why is that important? Well, Eusebius lists out what the books are. And this is the early 4th century. He broke up the 27 books into two categories. The recognized books, 22 out of the 27 on the list. These were universally accepted. They were widespread agreement. And number two, the disputed books. And here's what he meant by disputed. These are books that have been subject to some minor disagreement, but they are regarded as canonical because, quote, they're nevertheless known to most, accepted by most is what he means. So nevertheless, all 27 show up right there. So when the emperor said, make a copy of all the scriptures, this church father knew, okay, these 27 books, that's what I have to make a copy of. He just knew it. Now, what happens 5 years after the Edict of Milan? Some guy named Arius shows up on the scene. He starts propagating his false doctrines about Christ. Very influential false teacher, the original Jehovah's Witness. Why was there no Arius before that? Well, there were. There was always false teachers in the church. You see him referenced in the New Testament. But with that said, what was going on in the church before that? Extreme and fierce persecution. False teachers are going to be that much less likely to attach themselves to Christianity if it's going to cost themselves their life. I'm not willing to die for heresy. I'll propagate heresy to make money and confuse people, but I'm not going to die for it. Most false teachers would say that. Some will die for it. How did this affect the canon? Well, false teachers like Arius and others all have something in common. They either attempt to subtract or add to the canon, or they simply refuse to submit to the clear teaching of the canon. So they start to influence the church. What about these other writings? What about these other gospels? So what does the church need to do as false doctrine and false teachers increase? They start holding councils to respond to some of these things. That's another reason why you don't see a formal list of the canon show up until then. The church needed to formalize its list of books, not because it wasn't sure for 400 years, but in response to the political things that were going on and in response to false teachers and heresy. Now, you've heard of the false teacher Marcion as well, probably. He showed up much earlier, middle of the 2nd century, so very, very close to the age of the apostles. He tried to establish a canon of scripture. He rejected the majority of the Old Testament, and he rejected a lot of the New Testament as well. So he had a very condensed form of scripture. And I bring him up to demonstrate that here it was as early as the 2nd century before any church council ever talked about the canon, before any formal listening of the canon, and yet there was a unified response by church leaders condemning Marcion as a false teacher for his views on the canon. That's the age after the apostles, right there. Basically, every Christian author at that time wrote and exposed Marcion. It's just something you did if you were a Christian author. Well, this unified response indicated the canon was already established at that time. The church knew what books were authoritative, what books were scripture, and they knew when a false teacher came along and said, I reject these, they knew he was a false teacher. All right, how are we doing on time? Not bad. All right, let's transition. Criteria for a canonical book. What do all the New Testament canonical books have in common? You guys have probably heard these lists from time to time. I found that a three-part model, a three-dimensional model, is a helpful way to think about it. In other words, none of these attributes standing alone means anything if it's not in conjunction with the other two. So all three of these need to be true for a book to be canonical. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, the book must bear divine qualities. Okay, so the scriptures, being from God, bear the very attributes of God himself. In other words, it has to have evidence of divine inspiration. What's a key theme running through the entire Bible? The centrality of the glory of God. That's evidence of divine inspiration. Man would never write a book where man is always condemned and minimized and God is always upheld as righteous and glorified. That's evidence of the glory of God, of divine inspiration. In many ways, also, the divine qualities of Scripture are analogous to the way the natural world attests to God as creator. The natural world, what does Paul say in Romans 1? Bears his marks, bears his imprints. So we would say if the natural world can evidence itself to be from God, you know, Paul says men are without excuse just in the things that have been made. Well, how much more then would the canon of Scripture speak clearly that it's from God? You know, you have things like the power and efficacy of Scripture, the unity and harmony of Scripture, no contradictions, all doctrinal consistency. This all contributes to the self-authenticating divine nature of the Scriptures. They prove themselves to be of divine origin. Now, as I said, that attribute can't stand by itself. Why? It's too subjective. It's too subjective. You know, you have those that category, well, if it bears witness to Christ and if it favors the gospel, it's canonical. Well, no, there's a lot of books that do that, that aren't inspired. And it's too subjective. Who gave us that measuring rod? So, number two, it has to be accompanied with this, clear apostolic origins. Okay, so divine qualities, clear apostolic origins. Didn't have to be written directly by an apostle, but in the apostolic circle. You have to be able to trace it back to oversight by the apostles. And the implication has to have been written during the apostolic age. And that is very significant because there are very few works prior to 100 AD that are even in existence that we would even consider to be a part of the canon. So that alone gets rid of many of the contenders. So what else is needed? This category can't stand by itself, apostolic origin. Why? Well, we know there are letters of Paul that we don't have. We know there are other things that the apostles wrote that we don't have, so why can't that stand on its own? Well, number three, it has to have been received by the corporate church. The true church, Christ's sheep, who know the gospel and submit to him as Lord. The books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or created the canon, but because the church's reception of these books, it's the natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating canon. Now let's put this three-dimensional model into practice. It's both self-supporting and self-correcting. For example, a person might think the Shepherd of Hermas should be in the canon. After all, it's regarded as orthodox. Some might even say it has divine qualities to it because it can edify the believer. And it was written pretty close to the apostolic age. There were some, even in the early church, that held this book as scripture for a little while. But this attribute alone, it's defeated by the absence of the other two attributes. Okay? It does not have clear apostolic origins, and over time it did not impose itself on the church. Or what about the lost Corinthian letters authored by Paul? We know that there's at least two that he references in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't have the letters, but one could argue if we found them today, we should put them in the canon. After all, Paul wrote them. But this is corrected by the other two attributes. The church didn't recognize these letters as belonging to the canon, nor can we attest to their divine qualities because we don't have them. So God providentially allowed these letters to be lost. Even if we found them today, we wouldn't include them in the canon. The canon is closed. So that model there, that's not an infallible model. Those are just general categories for what all the canonical books have in common. And when you hold all three of them together, it makes sense as to how they recognize a canonical book. Now, we've got a few minutes left. I want to shift to the realm of apologetics. We are going to do a whole lesson on biblical apologetics, but when it comes to our canon, I think if we're honest with ourselves, you might have felt this in the past. I get really frustrated when somebody tells me to prove the canon to them, when an unbeliever. I feel like I'm not equipped. I get all tripped up in my words. And first of all, it could be totally appropriate to share with an unbeliever the three-dimensional model that we just shared. In other words, to show them, look, it's not blind faith. I have evidence. I have history. I have reason as to why I'm holding these 66 books. Look, here's what all the books have in common. There's evidence to support all of this. But the angle I want to focus on is this. When you're talking to this person, prove to me the Bible is the Word of God. You ever had someone say that to you? You Christians only adhere to these 66 books. Prove to me you've got the correct canon, and then I might believe. Then I'll believe, is the assumption. Now, it's important that we're properly equipped to handle that. First, remember our biblical presupposition. The same heart that rejects Scripture is the same heart that rejects evidences. We saw that in Luke 16. Secondly, we've got to understand everyone is arguing from a set of presuppositions or assumptions that they haven't proven, and that in fact oftentimes are false. For instance, admittedly, we will use the canon without first proving the canon in order to use it. We will do that. But we're not unique. Christians are not unique in engaging in what's called circular reasoning. Everyone is guilty of circular reasoning. It's impossible to reason without arguing from a presupposed authority. You can't do it. So everyone does circular reasoning. We just say God draws the circle. That's the difference with us. So the first way I'd respond to that skeptic is by stating there are presupposed ideas in your question that you haven't proven. The first presupposition is this: people can objectively evaluate spiritual truth. In other words, implied in that question, prove to me the Bible's the word of God, is that this individual is approaching the question of the canon with neutrality, which is not true, according to the Bible. That can't be true due to our sinful nature. The second faulty presupposition in that question is the assumption that we can prove the divine origin of these books by the subjective standard of each person. In other words, this skeptic has an idea in his mind as to what it would take to convince him that these 66 books are of divine origin. So I want to point that out. Well, what would it take? What would it take to prove to you that these are the correct 66 books? Tell me. And where'd you get that standard after they answer? Why is that a reliable standard? What authority are you using to get that standard? You're saying I have to prove my authority. What authority are you using? Now, they might say, I'm not using any authority. I'm coming at this objectively. Well, why would I listen? If you're not using an authority, why would I listen to you? And if you are coming from an authority, I'm going to pose that same question to your authority that you're doing to mine. Prove to me, by your own standard that you wanted me to prove the Bible, prove to me your own authority. You see, it's just futility. Everyone's arguing from a presupposed authority. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to solve all of your evangelistic frustrations, but I do bring that up to illustrate the danger of just jumping right into the trap that a skeptic sets without recognizing the hidden presuppositions in his line of questioning. To give you a more obvious one, it's like someone asking you this question. Does your mother know you're a fool? Now you answer yes or no right now. Yes or no, does your mother know you're a fool?
Yes.
You're doomed either way. Either way you answer yes, you are a fool and your mother knows it. No, you're not a fool and your mother, no, you're still a fool and your mother doesn't know it. So you're doomed either way. In a similar way, when it comes to the canon or any other area of theology, when we're interacting with unbelievers, we're doomed as soon as we open our mouths if we don't get to the issue of authority and we don't interact with them at that presuppositional level. We cannot prove the canon without appealing to the contents of the canon. In so doing, we prove the canon is not our authority. Something else is. So in evangelizing context, it's all the more important to understand the nature of the canon. The battleground is not primarily evidences for or against a certain book, but authority. So as Spurgeon said, we proclaim the authoritative word of God, and we let the lion out of the cage and trust the Lord to do his work. How does faith come, according to the scriptures? Hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So how does that apply then when we're in that discussion, when the person wants us to get into that evidential discussion and they're clamoring, no, prove it to me. You know, we need to put our biblical convictions into practice at that moment. Okay, these things are important. These evidences are very important, but ultimately, can I just take 5 minutes and just share with you the gospel? Can I just share with you the gospel? If you reject it, that's fine, but at least you're rejecting the gospel and not my ability to defend the canon, which is very hard to do unless you're swimming in that day in and day out. And then you know that you've gotten to the heart of the issue. You've shared what you need to share. You know that you can trust God that he'll do his work through that word. And then next time you see him, okay, let's get back into it. Give me your proof. Hey, did you think about what I said about the gospel? See, you're bypassing their evidential mind. You're going right to their heart. Their conscience bears witness to their creator. They know in creation that there is a God that they're going to be accountable to. And they're going to respond one way or the other to the gospel. And that's what we want to share with. So it's not that evidences are not important, But we can't defend it and share it in such a way that we're ultimately dependent on those things. And we've got to remember, we didn't come to Christ, and we didn't submit to these 66 books because someone backed us in a corner with irrefutable evidence. We submitted our hearts because God did a work in our hearts. We were regenerated by His Spirit, and we have divine certainty with regard to these books. And the more we trust them, the more we submit our hearts to them, the more we are certain, the more we gain certainty in them. So, hey, I thought I was going to go till 10:30. Any questions? Shy group. All right. Well, I have to do announcements, so I do want to end a little early, just so we don't get tied up in here. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this look at really the authority of Scripture and the formation of the canon. And we're thankful that there is no spiritual issue that has theological neutrality, Lord, that your word doesn't sufficiently address. We're thankful that although history and evidences are helpful, we don't have to become an expert in those things. Lord, we know that your word is sufficient for everything we need in life and godliness. So cement these truths in our hearts. Help us to believe your word to a greater degree than we did before we came today. And we want to be prepared not only in our own hearts to deal with temptation, how do I know this is the word of God, but also in our evangelizing efforts and opportunities, that we might respond in a way that's glorifying and honoring to you, and then we might keep the gospel first and foremost in our lives. So thank you for this time. Prepare our hearts now to worship corporately, to sing together, making melody with one another in our hearts to the Lord, and to submit our hearts to your truth through the preaching of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.